Hello and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Bible Study. We're in study number 18 of Psalm 37. And we're going to begin by reading Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. And as we read this verse in this psalm, we wonder, well, what does this have to do with anything? Is God faulting the wicked for borrowing from their neighbor and not paying again, or borrowing some money from another and not paying again? Why would the Lord bring this up in the context of Psalm 37, or even in the context of the Bible? It seems to be a little matter compared to the great matter of the gospel, the great matter that the Bible is constantly discussing, of man's sin and need of a savior, and of the fact that there is a judgment for sin. And here God is contrasting the wicked and the true believer, the true child of God, and he's contrasting it in the greatest of ways with ultimate salvation and ultimate judgment. And if you remember the previous verse, in verse 20, said, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Jehovah shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away." Now that is a great and awful statement of the wrath of God upon the wicked for their sins. And yet the Lord follows that up with verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Now once again, a contrast is in view. But what does the wicked borrowing and not returning payment have to do with the righteous who show mercy and give? And we of course can't understand this unless we turn to the rest of the Bible. We have to look up this word borroweth. And let's begin by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a great chapter of the Bible. It's a difficult chapter to read. Actually, it's not difficult for the first 14 verses, because there the Lord speaks of the blessings of obedience. But in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, he then discusses the curses of disobedience in an unrelenting way. But here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12, it says, "Jehovah shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." Well, this is interesting. Here, the Lord is describing the blessings that accompany obedience, as I mentioned, and one of them is the ability to lend and not borrow. And so, remember, God said, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again." And here, the one who is blessed of God is a lender rather than a borrower. Actually, further down in this same chapter, in verses 43 and 44, as the Lord is now discussing the curses upon the wicked, it says in verse 43, "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." well, of course, if he is lending to thee, and that would make you the borrower, and thou shalt not lend to him. You are not the lender. So it is the reverse of what God had said earlier in verse 12. And it's not a good thing at all, spiritually, to be a lender, or excuse me, to be a borrower rather than a lender. You know, let's just remember Joseph and the time of famine. And remember when Joseph bought all the lands of Egypt. It says in Genesis chapter 47, let's turn there. This is during the seven-year famine, and that seven-year famine typified the great tribulation. And God revealed to Joseph things to come through his dreams, or through the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. And so they were forewarned about this famine. And God gave Joseph wisdom to instruct Pharaoh to store up the grain of the land, a certain percentage of the grain, against that famine. And then during the famine, when all lands were suffering and they had no food, they came to Egypt. And in a sense, Egypt became the lender, and those coming for the grain were the borrower. And it says in Genesis 47, verse 13, and there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land, buy us and our land for bread? And we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. What we really see here is a principle that the borrower becomes servant to the lender. And that principle is actually stated in Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Well, of course, there's a practical application to this, and we always want to be careful about borrowing money and the interest rates and so on of the return on that money. And the child of God needs wisdom in those matters, but God's really not interested in that. That's not why he's giving this proverb or stating these principles. It has to do with the gospel of the Bible, because that is the focus of the Word of God. And so we wonder, okay, the borrower becomes servant to the lender, and God says the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, and so they're being deceitful in their borrowing. But what does this have to do with the spiritual meaning of the Bible with the deeper truth of the scripture. And I think we can discover the spiritual meaning to lending and borrowing also in a verse in Proverbs. In Proverbs 19, it says in verse 17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto Jehovah, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." Well, now this is more in line with the gospel, with the spiritual teaching of the Bible. Now we begin to understand a little bit what the Bible means by lending. He that has pity upon the poor lendeth unto Jehovah. And how do we have pity upon the poor? Well, again, we can't think naturally and think of someone giving money to the physically poor or giving food to the physically poor. Those are good things, but that's not what God has in view, because the poor, the Bible's definition of poor, is poor in spirit. And that relates to God's elect that are scattered amongst the nations of the world. And to have pity upon them is to have sent forth the gospel, the word of God, into the world during the day of salvation, or during this day of judgment, to be actively involved in feeding them, feeding sheep. It has to do with ministering the word of God to the spiritually poor of the world, sending forth the truths of the scripture. And in so doing, we are demonstrating pity upon the poor, and God likens that to lending to him, to the Lord himself. "And that which he has given, will he pay him again?" Now, you know, we just went through a wonderful example of individuals, children of God, or those that said they were children of God, who gave much of themselves to minister the gospel to the poor. Of course, to all the world, but mainly to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel, God's elect. And they used their financial means, they used their funds to go on trips, or maybe to put an ad in the paper. Some people personally use their funds to set up their own billboards. Others use their funds to have tracts printed and they handed them out on their local street corners. Others, not only their funds, they use their time. They put forth much effort and so on. They did this out of a desire to serve the Lord. Or hopefully that ought to have been their motivation. And of course, for the true believer, it was his or her motivation to serve God, to obey God, to send forth the gospel into the world, and really to have pity upon the poor, that they might hear, that God might draw them to himself before the day came and judgment began and the door shut. And so all that effort was basically, or it could be summarized as, lending unto the Lord. Now, you know, when you lend to someone, you do not always immediately see your return. You have to wait for the return. And God says, "And that which he has given, will he pay him again?" And the word "will" is future. So God fully intends to pay the individual again who lent to him. But, you know, we also have to beware and be careful, because just consider how some have lent to the Lord in this way and then have quickly complained about it afterward, that it was a waste of their money, a waste of their time, a waste of their effort, and they think it is all lost, that it went for nothing. And of course, any true service to the Lord is never a waste of time or money or effort. It was lent out and it will be returned. And not only will it be returned, but remember, the disciples had this idea in mind to a degree. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now Peter is saying, look, we have lent to you, Lord. We have given you all that we have and for your service. What are we going to get in return? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Well, here, yes, it does go beyond giving more than money, more than time, more than effort. Some give their very families, because the gospel has driven a sword between them and their parents, or them and their spouse, or them and their children, that as they stand for the word of God and their family perhaps separates from them. Well, yes, some have given very much, but notice, those that lend to the Lord shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. The Lord will pay again. And the child of God isn't looking for repayment. We serve him because he moves in us to will and to do so. And the service of the true believer is an act of love, and we love him because he first loved us. But God still uses this kind of language of borrowing and paying again to indicate that he will not forget. He is not going to be as the wicked. Remember, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. That's the nature of the wicked. He's the one, the unjust, the unrighteous, who would do such a thing, who would borrow and not return payment. But God is not wicked. He is most just, and he will certainly pay again. But again, the focus of our verse is speaking of the wicked, and so we want to look at that aspect of the verse a little closer, and I think we get the right idea, or the proper idea of what's in view with the wicked borrowing and paying that again, in Matthew chapter 18, in the parable of the servant who borrows 10,000 talents. It says in Matthew 18, verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Well, here in this section of the parable, we see the wicked who owes 10,000 talents. Now, it doesn't say that he borrowed it, but I think we can gather that. He borrowed this money from his Lord, which was a huge debt. And then he had no means to pay it. So he borrowed, and he could not pay again. And yet he pleads with his Lord, and the Lord forgave him the debt. And I think we can understand the wicked borrows from God. It is as though they receive his grace, or excuse me, the debt is their sins, and this is what they owe God, and no man can pay that debt because the wages of sin is death. We must make payment of death, and that payment will be made by all the wicked, but the gospel is a gospel that forgives the sin debt. And so here, it's as though this man has borrowed from God, and yet he's not paying again because the Lord is dismissing the debt, forgiving the debt. He forgave him the debt. But it goes on to say in verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And that's a much smaller sum than 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. So now here's this same man who borrowed and could not pay and was forgiven, who has someone borrow a very small sum from him, and yet he does not follow his Lord's example and forgive the debt, but he grabs him by the throat demanding payment, and then he ends up throwing this man into prison till he should pay the debt. And so this shows us that we are called upon to be lenders. And what is a lender? Someone who has pity upon the poor. We lend to the Lord, as that proverb said. And this man is not lending. He's refusing to lend, even though his own debt has been forgiven and taken care of by his Lord. And so this is just teaching us that if we have had our sins forgiven, then we would also need to forgive others. And just think about how many sins God has forgiven us? A multitude of sins, isn't it? How many sins can we think of? And we can think of quite a number of them. And how many sins have we committed that we don't think of? And it's just innumerable, the amount of sin, the amount of offense, the number of transgressions that we have transgressed against God. Just innumerable. We couldn't even list them. Give us pen and paper and start writing and list each time that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and you and I would never be able to finish writing. we wouldn't have enough paper to list the number of sins we have committed against God. And God, in one fell swoop in the person of Christ, has forgiven us all. He has wiped everything clean. He has made us white as snow, and all of our unrighteous acts and deeds and thoughts and so on are gone. He doesn't hold any against us. He has forgiven us the complete, tremendously great debt we owed him. And now here we are, and we encounter another human being, a fellow servant. And without foresight, really, we don't intend not to forgive someone. It just seems to happen. They say something that we weren't expecting. They do something that displeases us. We have an encounter with a stranger, and suddenly we're at their throat. Suddenly they have offended us. They have transgressed our standard of right and wrong. They have said something to us we didn't like. They have done something to us that really got on our nerves. And in one instance, we're ready to cast them into prison if we could. We're ready to just jump all over them. And well, of course, any child of God can fall into sin that way, but it's just here in this parable, this is an individual who was not saved, and God is just using this as an example of someone who has no forgiveness towards others, and he lacks that compassion that was shown to him. Compassion ought to be a trait of the child of God, because we have an acquaintance with it. We have experience with it because the Lord has showed it to us. He has bestowed his grace upon us and mercifully and kindly forgiven us so great a debt, giving us the wonderful example of how we are to behave with others and deal with others. We are to forgive, and the child of God does do this, even though on occasion in an instant we could forget it. And of course, if we do, we'll feel terrible about it, just miserable. Oh, why didn't I just forgive? Why didn't I just forget? Why didn't I just let it go? Well, anyway, this is what the Bible has in view by lending and borrowing. And as God says here, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Now we see why God makes this contrast in this verse. The righteous showeth mercy and giveth. So the righteous is lending. The righteous is lending to the Lord, and he's giving of himself and his resources to minister to the poor and therefore do service to God. Let's move on to the next verse in Psalm 37, verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. This verse may seem familiar to you, and it should, because back in verse 9 of Psalm 37, it said, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. So here the Lord is basically restating that verse. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And since the Lord, in his wisdom has decided to return to these thoughts, to return our minds to these ideas, and to refocus our eyes upon these truths, well, let's look at it again. And let's once again think about this most glorious of contrasts between the child of God and the person that is unsaved. And the child of God is blessed, and the unsaved person is cursed. And such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. And as we've discussed a few times as we've gone through this psalm, God is not talking about this earth continuing forever. He doesn't have that in mind, but a transformation of destroying this earth and then creating a new earth and a new heaven. It is that new earth that the children of God inherit, that they will inhabit, that they will dwell in forevermore with God, as he will forever be in our presence. He will forever be teaching us and forever with us, comforting us and just giving us all the wonderful blessings of salvation forevermore. And this is what God is referring to, such as be blessed of him. And it is a blessing that is beyond our understanding. We can understand a little bit. Yes, we get the idea. We understand the concept of eternity. Living forever to us means not dying. But eternal life is really beyond our ability to grasp, to grab a hold of. If we could fully grab a hold of that and understand it, it would make our lives here so much easier. We would probably be walking on clouds our whole time here. It would seem as nothing, because we would realize that this eternal life is right around the corner waiting for us. And so what does it matter, whatever we experience here? And then God says, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And we've looked at this too. This word, for instance, is in Proverbs 2, the word cut off. And it says in Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 21, for the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. And here where it says the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, that's referring to that eternal abiding earth that God will create. They will not have anything to do with it. They will never see it. They will never experience it. They will never live upon it. They will be cut off when this world is destroyed in this earth, and when this earth is destroyed, so will the wicked be destroyed. As it says here, the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. We find the Hebrew word translated as rooted in Psalm 52 and in verse 5. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. And of course, again, he's speaking of the sinner, the wicked. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place. Now, the word pluck thee is a translation of that same Hebrew word translated as rooted out in Proverbs 2:22. He shall take thee away and pluck thee, or root thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. That's a different Hebrew word that's translated as root thee here. But It certainly carries the same idea. Now, this verse is probably one of the better verses in the Bible to describe annihilation and what it means to be cut off, even though the word cut off isn't found in this verse. Let me read it again. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. And that is what annihilation is. When God destroys a person, a sinner, when he finally destroys this world and all the unsaved with it, and everything about them is destroyed. Their physical bodies that were in the ground, if they died at some point in time, now are destroyed. Their soul, their conscious existence died with them in the day they died. But now, on that day, God is destroying them forever. It is an eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 declared. If you remember, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is another way of saying it. In Psalm 52, God will destroy thee forever. Once you're destroyed, you'll never come back into existence. You'll never be reconstituted in any way. You'll never have conscious existence again. You are dead, eternally dead. You are gone. And now you are annihilated. There is nothing left of you in any form at all. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, out of this earth, and root thee out of the land of the living. You will no longer be alive, but dead. That's what the second death is. And it is to die, to perish, or to be cut off as a sinner under the wrath of God and as a punishment for your sin, and that is it. While, on the other hand, the true believers inherit the earth and go on living, and their lives never come to an end, and it is true life, what life is, as God is life, and being with him is living in the truest sense of the word, we will experience life forevermore. Well, let's just look at one more thing about being cut off before we move on. And that is a couple of verses in Zechariah chapter 13. And we looked at this last time, but since God return to this verse, just a few verses apart in the same psalm. So we'll return to a place that we looked at previously too. In Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 8, it says, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, and that word could be properly translated earth, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And we have to notice this, that God is saying in all the land or in all the earth. That's where this is taking place. It's not taking place anywhere else. God is telling us where this is happening. It's happening in the land or in the earth. And what's happening? Two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And actually it said that with two parts also. Two parts therein. And again, emphasizing in the land, there in the land. And the third shall be left therein. Again, in the land. That's where the third part is left. Well, then verse 9 says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Jehovah is my God. Now, as we have studied this and analyzed these verses, we have concluded, based on what the Bible teaches, that this is referring to our present day of judgment. That God is referring to the earth that is existing right now. And right now on the earth, there are three parts. There are two parts, or two-thirds, of people that represent the unsaved. Now, that this is a figure that God uses, the figure of two parts and one part. He uses two parts to represent the unsaved people of the earth. And, of course, it's in actual numbers much more than two-thirds, but that's the figure the Lord uses. And one-third, or the third part, is representing the elect, which is a great multitude that numbers in the tens of millions, because God saved a great multitude during the time of great tribulation. And they are also living upon the earth right now. So all three parts are in the land, just as this verse says. And two parts shall be cut off and die. And what happened on May 21 of the year 2011? Well, tragically, what happened was God shut the door to heaven, and he cut off two-thirds or two parts of all the unsaved people of the earth, billions of people. And they had their eternal fate sealed, and we effectively entered into a condition of hell for the earth, for the unsaved people. They have been brought into a spiritual situation wherein there is no more salvation. So whatever they will remain in their unsaved condition, and they will surely die. It is guaranteed they will die. And that's what God is saying here. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Their death is assured, that there is no escaping it. They are now under the wrath of God. And this, sadly, is the condition figuratively typified by the two parts. But on the other hand, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Now, God has also taught us, he has revealed to us through his word, that the day of judgment, May 21, was also a day in which he began to test his people, to try them severely, and to do as precisely as this verse tells us, to bring them through the fire. Now let me just compare 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with what we just read here in verse 9. Of Zechariah 13. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Notice the reference to gold and silver. And that is what the third part we're likened to. As they're brought through the fire, God will refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. And here, we're reading about gold and silver. And then in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now there's no doubt that the day is a reference to judgment day. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 in this passage is discussing, a fiery trial on the day of judgment. Okay, let me read verse 13 again. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And Zechariah 13 verse 9 spoke about the fire that will refine the silver and try the gold. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now there we have a very parallel statement to Zechariah 13 verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. But again, remember, where is the fire? In the land or in the earth. That's where the third part is left therein. That's where this is happening. Right now in the earth, God's people are being tried as silver and gold through a fiery trial of our faith. And will we trust the Bible? Will we trust the things that God has opened up at the time of the end as he unsealed the scriptures and in order to reveal so many truths, including the day of judgment occurring on the date of May 21 in 2011? Will we trust God even though that day comes and seemingly goes uneventfully? Or will we trust our eyes? Will we trust what others say in the churches and in the world, that we were wrong, that we have the wrong hermeneutic, that comparing spiritual things with spiritual things is untrustworthy? After all, these things were discerned through that methodology. And God locked in the date of May 21 in a way that he had never done with other teachings of the Bible, to the point where God's people were confident to affirm and to declare the Bible guarantees it. Judgment Day will occur on that particular date. Well, now, what a perfect scenario for testing his people. And the Lord has developed in his infinite wisdom. He has devised a perfect end time program of judging the world by giving them an identical cup of judgment that he gave first to the churches. Of course, a judgment that cannot be seen, just as the churches were able to deny the judgment was upon them because of its invisible nature. So too does the world deny anything is occurring now because they cannot see it with their physical eyes. Yet God, in his infinite wisdom, has developed this plan in order to simultaneously test his people during this day of judgment to see whether they will trust him and continue to lean upon him and his word throughout this period of time, enduring to the end of it, and therefore brought forth as silver is brought forth from the refiner, and as gold, as it's come through the fire, now in a glorious state. Well, this is, of course, what will happen for all God's people, but there will be many who will be as dross and burned away. And, of course, many were actually wood, hay, stubble, and they'll be burned up as they will not endure. They will not endure. They will not continue to trust the word of God. They will go away. They will fall back to return to the church. Some will return to the world, and some will just simply return to old doctrines because they lack trust in God and in His word.